Some of you who have computers will know that there is on the computer, if you look for it, something called Google Earth. And what Google Earth enables you to do is to zoom right in to a particular spot in the world that you want to look at, and you can go on a sort of guided tour of the area. You can even get a street view. And if you want to look for your house, for example, you can see a picture of the house where you live. When I tried it this last week, the Google Earth for Wycliffe Avenue is a couple of years old. So the new building that's taking place at the bottom of the street isn't on there yet. But you can go zoom right in and look around and see the locality where you live or some place in the world that you'd like to visit. And as well as zooming right in, of course, you can also zoom right out. So as you come out and go back to where you started from, you have a picture of the street, the area, the city, the country, the continent, the whole world, as you zoom out and out and out. And I thought about it because in this psalm, I think something like that is happening. If you zoom in, you have a picture of worshippers in Jerusalem. Perhaps the temple, the streets of Jerusalem, the crowds, perhaps even the coronation of a king. But then it zooms out and you see Israel, this small, relatively insignificant land, no bigger than the size of Wales. But then you come out and back. And the big picture is the God who is king over the whole world. So this is an extraordinary psalm. It's a psalm dedicated to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. But by the end of the psalm, it's not just the choir or the choir director or the people in Jerusalem clapping their hands. Even though it may be a coronation psalm, some psalms in the Bible are called enthronement psalms, as if they're describing a king who is going up to sit on his throne. And that's what this psalm may be about. But as you zoom out, something much bigger and greater is in view. You have in view this great king, the God who is king of all the earth. Some believe that this psalm was written at the time when the Ark of the Covenant was taken into the temple. Verse 5 seems to be speaking of a king ascending to a throne. So it's a great occasion. It's no ordinary day. It's an extraordinary day. Something deeply significant is happening in Jerusalem. But certainly the big picture is God. God is being praised. God is being worshipped. God is being glorified. So let's see if we can make sense of this psalm written some 3,000 years ago. And see, why are we studying it tonight? Why are we reading it here tonight, 3,000 years later? And mainly because it has something deeply significant to say to us about God. Who God is, what God has done, what God is going to do. And so I want us to see four things. The first is the reign of God. The reign of God. Reign, not like rain coming out of the sky, but reign, the rule of a king, the reign of God. This psalm is something that goes beyond the context of the 9th century BC. Now you zoom out and out and out. You go past the building and then the destruction of the temple, the rebuilding of the second temple, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his death on the cross for sinners, his glorious resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the building of the church, the work of the Acts of the Apostles. The psalm goes zooming out and out and out and out. It doesn't stop. It goes past the year 2017. And it zooms out and out and out. And it's about this great reign of a great God, this God who rules. This is a psalm of faith. The psalmist doesn't waste his time trying to prove the existence of God. He proclaims the God who is, the God of glory and power. And he's saying, kingdoms may come and kingdoms may go, But there's this great God, the Lord Almighty. He rules, he reigns. And since this psalm was written, many kingdoms have come and gone. The Assyrian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. In the year AD 250, the Romans were celebrating 1,000 years of empire. And even as they celebrated 1,000 years, everything was falling apart. The overthrow of one emperor after another, all sorts of plots and scheming, barbarian invasions, disease, plague, unrest. Stagnation had come. An empire that fell apart. Some of you have heard of the phrase, the empire on which the sun never sets. Global empires that were so extensive that there was always at least one part of the empire that was in daylight. Originally, the term was used for the Spanish Empire. But in the UK, in recent times, it's been thought of referring to the British Empire, which reached a size in its heyday larger than any other empire in the whole world. 100 years ago, if you'd have bought a map of the world, there would have been many parts of the world in red, which was a picture of the British Empire. But the sun did set. And now, the British Empire is largely a thing of the past. When Hitler and the Nazis came to power in Germany, they boastfully proclaimed their 1,000-year Reich, an empire that collapsed. In our days, we've seen the extraordinary dismantling of the Soviet Union with all its boasts and claims. Kingdoms of this world, they rise and they go. And what's true of political power is also true of economic power. In 1923, in Chicago, in Illinois, 9 of the most wealthy men in the world gathered together for a meeting. Those 9 men controlled more assets than the whole treasury of the United States. Rich men, powerful men. They're financial empires. Charles Schwab was the president of the world's largest independent steel company. Samuel Insull, president of the world's largest utility company. Howard Hobson, president of the largest gas company in the world. Arthur Cutten, the greatest wheat speculator. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange. Albert Fall, a member of the president's cabinet. Leon Frazier, president of the Bank of International Settlements. Jesse Livermore, the greatest speculator in the stock market. And Ivor Kruger, head of the company who had a worldwide monopoly on the production of matches. 25 years later, Charles Schwab died in bankruptcy. He lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life before he died. Samuel Insull died penniless, spending his last years as a fugitive from justice. Howard Hobson was in an institution declared to be insane. Arthur Cutten, the great wheat speculator, went bankrupt. He fled overseas and soon afterwards died. He was penniless. Richard Whitney spent most of his latter years in Sing Sing maximum security prison. Albert Fall was released from prison so he could die at home. Leon Frazier, Jesse Livermore, Ivor Kruger, all died by suicide. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. One kingdom lasts forever. Just one kingdom. And what the psalm is saying is that kingdom is the kingdom of God. This great God who rules. So when John the Baptist appeared on the stage of world history and preached, the kingdom of God is at hand, he said. The king is coming. And then Jesus appeared, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, repent, and believe in the gospel. The kingdom has come, said Jesus Christ. It's here. And people began to understand the rule and reign of God in the hearts and lives of men and women. They began to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. The Son of God, the Messiah. It was part of this expectation of the Old Testament. A king who would come, who would rule and reign. A kingdom that belonged to God. A kingdom that was beginning and coming in with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you tonight, do you belong to this kingdom? Is Jesus Christ your king? You say, he reigns in my heart. He rules in my heart and my life, in every part. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. Join this kingdom. All the other kingdoms of this world are going to disappear. Here's the only kingdom that lasts, says the Bible. The reign of God. The kingdom of God. The second thing this psalm tells us about is the promise of the Messiah. So the psalm has a dimension to it of Jesus Christ. It's saying this great God of heaven, this ruler, became smaller and smaller and smaller, became a man. This great king found in the dimensions of a baby in a manger stall in Bethlehem. Verse 9 says, the princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God, he is greatly exalted. So the psalmist goes right back and he looks back to Abraham and he says, right from the time of Abraham, God was gathering a people together, the people of the God of Abraham, because God had given a promise to Abraham. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12. It was repeated in part in Genesis 15 and then repeated again in Genesis 17. And that promise was a covenant, a promise that God, from Abraham, would come a people greater than the stars in the night sky. So whether it's 100 billion or 400 billion stars in our galaxy, greater than that, says the Bible. The promise made to Abraham that from him would come a people as innumerable as the stars in the night sky. That promise to Abraham is one of the fundamental promises in all of the Bible. It's as if almost the whole of the Bible flows out from that promise made to Abraham. Because in the New Testament, Paul picks up the promise. This psalm refers to it. The people of the God of Abraham. And Paul says in his letter to the Galatians that the covenant was not made with many, but with one. That one being the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of the covenant with Abraham, says the Apostle Paul, is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That great king who would come, the promise made to Abraham that from him would come this great company of people. It would all happen because a Messiah would come, a king would come. The only king there is Jesus Christ, the psalmist is saying. So there's something about this psalm in the Old Testament that's talking about God ruling and God reigning, but the coming of a Messiah and a victory that's going to be won. And you and I tonight on this side now of the incarnation, on the other side of the cross, the other side of Pentecost, the other side of the resurrection, we know that as this psalm speaks of a God who'll reign and of a kingdom that will know no end, that Jesus Christ is that Savior King. The Messiah has come. And to Jesus the King has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So you know the great commission given to the church in Matthew chapter 28 by Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You go, says Jesus, and you can go into all the nations. You can go to every man and every woman and say to them, there is a Savior for you. Because all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. So this psalm is a bit like one of those Russian dolls where you open up the first one and then there's another inside. And then you open up that one and there's another inside. And when you come to the center and core of this psalm, the king, the ruler, is Jesus Christ. He's talking about this great Savior subduing all his enemies, choosing his people, gathering together a people for them, the people of the God of Abraham. So when you read Philippians chapter 2, you see an echo of Psalm 47, where the New Testament says, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the great King, to the glory of God the Father. That's exactly what this psalm is talking about. The original singers of this psalm were looking forward to a sovereign one who'd come, a Lord, a King. He would come and reign. And I'm saying tonight, do you see in this psalm Jesus Christ? Do you see him? Do you trust him? Is your life in his hands? It's the reign of God. It's the kingdom of the Messiah. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? And then thirdly in this psalm, the spread of the gospel. There's a missions dimension to this psalm. Verse 3, he will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. And verse 9, the princes of the people have gathered together the people of the God of Abraham. It's a great vision. It's a vision of the nations bowing in their allegiance to the great God of heaven and earth. Now we must be very careful not to misinterpret this psalm. It's very easy to do so, and some people have done this, and try to apply it in some sort of political sense. What we have here is not a picture of political dominion. What we have here is a picture of men and women of faith from every nation of the world coming in faith to Jesus Christ and bowing their knees and bowing their hearts in worship and trust and homage and allegiance to Jesus Christ. The Savior Jesus, who said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. So we catch a glimpse of what Psalm 47 is about when we go to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit is poured out and appears as flaming tongues of fire. And Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, what are they all doing? They are all coming and bowing in faith to the great King, the Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's like a picture, a little captured photograph almost of what Psalm 47 is about. It's the nations of the world coming to Jesus Christ, being blessed by God, trusting in the Saviour, filled with the Spirit. The nations of the world are streaming into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm saying it's very important tonight that we see this, because the danger is we see Christianity only in terms of London or the UK or Europe. And we fail to see the greatness of the plan of God and the greatness of the kingdom of God. That God has a plan and a kingdom and a holy determination that he will gather a people out of all the nations to himself. So you go to South America at about the time of the Reformation in Europe. Go to a country like Brazil, the fifth biggest country in the world. And there's not a single Christian there. And now you go to Brazil. How many Christians are there tonight in Brazil? Conservatively, 73 million. You go to North America, and although there is some evidence in the USA, for example, of decline, when I was last in America, I was in a street where At least 50% of the people in the street where I was staying were on their way to worship God on a Sunday morning. Or you go to Africa, you go to Kenya. You know, some of you, that every couple of years I have the chance to teach in Kenya. 13 million evangelical Christians in Kenya. That's equal to all the evangelicals of Europe. You put all the evangelicals who claim to be evangelical believers in Europe together, and you have that many Christians in one country in Africa, in Kenya. We have someone from China with us tonight. You go to China. Very difficult to get accurate figures. But perhaps 67 million Christians in China now. By 2030, it's estimated that China will be the most Christian nation in the world. The BBC didn't know what to do with the Fijian rugby team when they won a gold medal at the Olympics in Brazil. The commentator, because he didn't understand what was going on, said, "Oh, the Fijian rugby team have gathered together to congratulate one another on winning the gold medal." They didn't gather together to congratulate each other on winning a gold medal. The Fijian rugby team were kneeling down together and praying. Because in Fiji, it's estimated 40% of the population are believers. When John Hunt went to Fiji in 1830, how many Christians were there in Fiji? None. So I want you to zoom out, as it were, and capture tonight something of the greatness of this vision. It's why the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have an option about mission. We don't have an option because this is part of the plan and purpose and mission of God. And you and me, we're caught up in it. We're just a little microcosm. We're just one little spot. But it's the vastness of what God is doing we must see. That God will trample the nations under his feet. He'll call out a people. They're going to be called the people of the God of Abraham. And the psalmist says, do you see it? Do you see it? What God is doing. There's this great dimension. The reign of God. The kingdom of Christ. The spread of the gospel. It's unstoppable. The gospel will spread over all the world. It's the purpose of God. And then the fourth thing, the praise of God's people. This psalm talks of clapping and shouting and singing. It's the response here of the people of God to the unfolding of God's purposes, the outworking of his divine decrees. When you catch a glimpse of what God is doing, the work he's begun and he'll carry it out, it's not yet finished. The greatness of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom, that he's the great king. What will happen? You'll want to worship. And if you don't want to worship, I say there's something wrong. Worship is the way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth, the greatness of God and what he's doing. So it's the believer's response, mind, emotions, will, affections, body, to all that God is, all that God says, all that God is doing. Isn't it significant that praise is so important that God puts a whole book of praise right in the middle of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms? And of the 287 quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, 116 come from the Psalms, from songs. So Moses sang, and Miriam sang, and Deborah and Barak sang, and David sang. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles sang. And Paul and Silas sang. And in heaven, believers sing. And throughout church history, periods of revival have known a renewed interest in congregational singing and the writing of songs of praise. Christian song is the outflowing of the Christian's heart. If our hearts are full of Christ, our singing will be full. So yes, this is a picture of the coronation of a great king. And people are shouting in the streets, sing praises to our king, sing praises. But this is more than just a king in an earthly city. Here's Jesus, the great king, And your response tonight to what God is doing is praise. And missions exist because God, out of all the nations, will call us a people to worship him. That's the spread of the gospel, that praise and glory and thanksgiving and worship might be ascribed to the great God of heaven. But God, the God who made us, and the God who has redeemed us, and the God who keeps us, and the God who perseveres with us, he wants a people to worship him. And you may say, well, what practically does this do for me tonight? How does this help me? Maybe you come to church tonight and you've got certain trials and difficulties in your life. Or in your family there's disarray, your job, your life, your health, problems. There may be 1,000 things pressing in on you. Well, what this psalm is saying is, it will help you, whatever your circumstances tonight, to grasp something of this big picture of God. The psalmist is saying, look now, think for a moment on this big picture. And that even the trials and the difficulties and the problems that do exist in the life of a Christian sometimes, but they're not outside the plan and the purposes of this great God. This God has said he will never leave nor forsake his people. He has said he works all things together for the good of those who love him. This God who you've trusted in through Jesus Christ, he's your shepherd. Jesus Christ is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He'll care for you. He'll protect you. He'll give you all that you need to bring you home safe to glory. But the big picture, the great thing, is God himself. The psalm ends, it's God, he is greatly exalted. Catch the big picture, the psalmist is saying. Get this bigger vision. That your mind will be expanded, your heart expanded, your affections expanded. Think of a man, for example, who is in a great trial, enormous difficulties. The Apostle John was banished to an island called Patmos for being a believer. Patmos is about 10 miles long and about six miles wide, and it's a volcanic island. So if you wanted to visit it, what would you see? You would see rock. North, south, west, east, it wouldn't take you that long to get around it. And what you would see is rock, 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 rock. Not much there. What was John doing on the Isle of Patmos? Well, on the Isle of Patmos, John was writing the book of Revelation. What was the book of Revelation about? Where we find Jesus Christ reigning and sitting on a throne and casting down his enemies, casting Satan into the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus will gather all his people into the New Jerusalem in all its beauty and splendor. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Beneath thy contemplation sink hearts and minds oppressed. The hymnist is saying, when I start to think about the glory of God, even though my heart, my mind may feel cast down, oppressed, I'm lifted up. I see something of the big picture. I know not what joys await us there. What radiancy of glory. What bliss beyond compare. I start to think about the glory of God. And then I start to praise God. That even in the midst of my trials, and the trials are real. So I'm not saying the trials don't exist. I'm not saying they don't count. But John, a prisoner in Patmos, he catches something of the big picture. And he didn't sit on Patmos, that island, and say, oh, look, now I'm in big trouble. What a terrible place this is. Oh, woe is me. No, he wrote the most magnificent book in the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A book that talks about the kingship, the rule, the reign of Jesus Christ. And John is saying, when you capture the big picture, you begin to find your heart is lifted up to worship. You worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If someone was to ask you on your way here tonight, who is the God you're going to worship in Kensett Evangelical Church? You'd say, I'm going to worship the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father who from all eternity purposed with his Son that Jesus Christ would come into the world and out of all the nations would redeem a people to his praise and glory. Out of all the nations of the world, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that great plan and purpose of God is being fulfilled tonight. And God's plan is unstoppable. And what will happen is that will cause praise to spring up in your heart and songs in your heart. And you find that in the midst of trial, you begin to see this big picture. I'm concerned about it too, because here we are in London tonight, in the United Kingdom. Who would have thought? Our friend Jerry, remember Jerry from Kenya, who was with us a few years ago, that in the country where we sent missionaries to Kenya at one time, that now Jerry has come to the UK as a missionary preacher here, and that there are more believers now in Kenya than when you put together Britain, France, Germany, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Scandinavian countries, Poland, all of them together, more Christians in Kenya than the whole of Europe. We're to be reminded tonight, God has a great plan and a great purpose. And this psalmist is saying, this Lord Most High is awesome. That we'll capture it and say as we're going out of here tonight, you know, this God that we worship, he's an awesome God. He's a great God. He's a great King. And this great God is mine. I belong to him. I'm in his family. I can call him my Father. What an amazing thing that God should have brought me out of the quarry of sin and darkness and guilt and shame and unbelief and made me a living stone amongst the people of God. The people of the God of Abraham, that I belong to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for this mighty, unstoppable work of the great King, our God, and the kingdom that is being established through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the God whose word is spreading in the nations of the world and is gathering a people to himself, to his praise and glory. Oh, Lord, as we see something of your greatness, we want to say how awesome, Lord, you are. How great thou art. How great you are. And we want to praise you, for this God is our God, and he will keep us to the end. He'll never leave nor forsake, not one of his people shall be lost. But at the end, all shall be safely gathered in. And we thank you for that vision of a new Jerusalem, the city of God. That city that has foundations, where all the kingdoms of this world will crumble away. It's the city of God that will remain, God's kingdom that will last forever. So, Lord, we bring you our praise tonight, that in that kingdom, we look to Jesus Christ, our great King, and pray that you'll hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing as a closing hymn, a hymn that's going to be displayed for us here. Jesus is Lord, and it speaks of, well, Jesus the great King. We'll stand to sing. Lord, we bring you our praise tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great King. We thank you for the price he was willing to pay to secure salvation for us, even by his death, giving us life, through him bearing the curse, that we may know forgiveness of sins, that by him being crushed beneath the wrath of God, we might know God's blessing and smile even tonight. So we bring you praise. No king like King Jesus. No kingdom like the kingdom of God. Receive our praise then and our thanks now as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.